Well, we want to start off by utilizing the fellowship restoration process. That's the name we've given for utilizing 1 John 1, 9. We've talked about how we can't really understand God's word if we're out of fellowship with God. And 1 John 1, 9 was given so that we can get back into fellowship. And so we've just given a helpful title for that, the fellowship restoration process. And so just take a moment of quiet prayer between you and God, and confess any sin and just get into fellowship before we hear from His word this morning. Father, we once again give thanks for this morning, this opportunity to come together as the people of God, to worship You in Your name, to give, to pray, to praise, and now, Lord, to study Your Word, to see what You have said about the matter. We pray that we'd retain the truth that is expounded by John in this passage. We pray that You would guard us against lies that come from antichrist thinking. We pray that You would just guard our hearts, Lord, in the truth and equip us to understand, to hear rightly, and then ultimately, Lord, show us how we might put this into practice in our daily lives, that we might be faithful to keep Your word and to enjoy fellowship with You. And we just pray now for the rest of the service in Jesus' name. Amen. History has come up with many interesting theories about the identity of the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes was one of those eligible Antichrists. Emperor Titus of Rome, he was the one who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, which, by the way, he is not the Titus that we named our Titus after. It was Titus of the Bible that we named him. Napoleon Bonaparte was another individual in history that many thought perhaps he's the Antichrist. Hitler was an individual who was perhaps the Antichrist. Stalin was thought of, maybe. President Bush, President Obama, President Trump, anyone in the Rockefeller family have been thought of as possible Antichrist. Well, this morning, John is going to talk to his audience and in a roundabout way talk to us about the Antichrist, and we're going to look at the doctrine of the Antichrist as the title of this message, the doctrine of the Antichrist. So we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and we will look at verses 18 through 23 this morning. And I want to start this morning by reading our passage, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. John says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So, John has introduced the idea of the Antichrist. In fact, the word Antichrist is only used in 1 John and 2 John. That might come as a surprise to you because you'd think, well, assuredly, the book of Revelation talks about the Antichrist. And you'd be right in thinking so. Revelation talks about the Antichrist, but it doesn't use the name Antichrist. It actually says that he's the beast that rises out of the sea of many nations. And Daniel also talks about that, which we'll get to here in a moment. But the term Antichrist is only used here, and we'll look at what the word means in a moment. But we want to look at the doctrine of the Antichrist, and it's kind of a double meaning there. Number one, we're going to look at the teaching on the Antichrist this morning. And also, a part of that, we're going to look at the Antichrist teaching and that which would be deemed as Antichrist doctrine or theology or the theology of what the Antichrist will have. And so we're going to look at that this morning. And so before we jump in, we want to look at the context of what we've been studying, because we know that 1 John doesn't just contain chapter 2, 18 through 23. It contains 1 John 1, 1 through 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. So we want to look at what John has said thus far. And last week, we looked at the warfare that a believer is in the moment they trust in Christ and receive eternal life. And I like the way that John words that. He words the Christian life as eternal life. When we believed on Christ, we entered into eternal life. And a few weeks ago now, we talked about how eternal life for the believer starts now, or rather, it starts at the moment of belief, rather than when we die. It doesn't start then, it starts the moment we believe on Christ and receive it. And so John plays off of that, and in summary, John has been arguing that eternal life that we entered into when we believed in Christ is now our spiritual house that we must live in. And as long as we, quote, live in that house, then we will be in fellowship with God. And as a result of being in fellowship with God, we ultimately will receive joy. If you would just turn back to 1 John chapter 1, he tells us in verse 4 that this is the very reason he's writing. He says, "These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Well, what he's been talking about is how to have fellowship with God. And so what we can conclude with verse 4 there is, when we have fellowship with God, then we will have joy in our life. Or you could put it in the negative. If we're struggling with having joy in our life, it very well could be that we are out of fellowship with God. And I think that is the testimony of the entirety of Scripture, is when we were created to be in a relationship and an intimate relationship with God from the very beginning. Adam and Eve walked with God. They had fellowship with Him. That fellowship was, of course, broken when they sinned. And so it's the same thing for the believer. When we sin, we break fellowship. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation or that we never had it. It just simply means that we're not living, to use the picture of a house, we're not living in the house that we received when we trust in Christ. And so this is the idea of abiding. The word abide comes from the Greek word meno, which just means remain or to live in, to dwell. And so that's why we use that picture of a house, as we abide or remain or dwell in our house. And eternal life is that house that we're to abide in. That eternal life is Jesus Christ. So in looking at the doctrine of the Antichrist, the first thing we will look at is the appearing of the Antichrist. And so in chapter 2, verse 18, John says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And so to summarize what John is saying, he's saying, you have heard about the Antichrist, and perhaps you have heard about the Antichrist. You know maybe a little bit about end times theology, and you know that somewhere in the end times there's going to be a guy called the Antichrist who's going to be very wicked and evil. And that's true, and that's what John is saying. You've heard that he is coming. But he adds a little bit to, I think, our understanding of the Antichrist when he says that even now many Antichrists have come. And because of this, we know that it is the last hour. And so he's saying the word last hour is an undisclosed period of time. It could be a literal, you know, hour, 60 minutes, or it's an undisclosed period of time used in a figurative sense or a sense of a last hour kind of hyperbole, and it's determined by the context. So I think what he's talking about here, it's the last hour. It's the last age in which man will live in before God returns and sets all things right. And I want to focus in verse 18 when he says, "As you have heard." So what we know from that is that John's audience had an understanding of the Antichrist. They knew what he was talking about. They were familiar with what he was talking about in terms of the Antichrist. It probably came as a result of teaching. I'm sure he visited them and taught them about stuff that weren't necessarily recorded in Scripture. And so there was a knowledge there. But furthermore, this is probably one of the last epistles written in the New Testament. So they would have had all other scripture up until this point available to them. And I want to focus on two particular passages that deal with the Antichrist that is coming, as John says. And so keeping a finger in 1 John, turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is, of course, an Old Testament book. This was written almost 600 years, over 600 years from the point of John writing his letter. And it's amazing how we know that it came from God, because there's no way Daniel could reveal the things that he revealed if he was just coming up with it himself. But in Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 15. And I want to, and just follow along as I read. Daniel 7:15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And so what Daniel is describing there is he just saw a vision, and maybe as you were following along as I read, maybe you were confused. Well, when he saw the vision, he was confused, and he asked for an interpretation. And the interpretation he received is essentially there's going to be four kingdoms during what's known as the time of the Gentiles. So in other words, when non-Jewish kingdoms run and rule the earth, there will be four of those kingdoms until finally the Jewish king, Jesus Christ, comes and establishes his kingdom. And he says, or the vision includes that the fourth kingdom is going to be far worse than the first three. And the final fourth king is going to be far worse than the first three kings. And so this was, in the Old Testament, the teaching on the what would later be called the Antichrist. He was essentially a representation of or Satan's representation of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And that's something that's interesting as we've been studying in Sunday school. Satan is the great imitator. So anything God does, he tries to do and to imitate and to falsify and to make it appear that he's like God in many regards. And so one of the ways he's going to do that is in the latter days, which I believe in our standpoint today is still yet future, still yet to come. The Antichrist has not, or the Antichrist has not come. But as we'll look at, there's antichrists that are here. But he is going to be essentially, I think, a product of Satan. And he's going to be essentially the son or the seed of Satan. And so, again, for those who have been in Sunday school, we looked at the very first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, which ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, will crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and will crush his head, and the seed will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And so I think it's very likely, looking at other passages that we don't necessarily have time this morning to look at, that this is the Antichrist. All that to say is, of course, the book of Daniel was written before 1 John, so John's audience would have an understanding of the Antichrist. Furthermore, Paul in 2 Thessalonians, if you turn there, 2 Thessalonians tells us a little bit more about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to start in verse 1. So, just to give some context, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. They were struggling. 1 Thessalonians, it was written because they had believers, friends and family, dying. Well, they were under the impression that Jesus Christ was going to return for them. And so they were worried, what do we do about friends and family that die? Are they going to miss out on the resurrection? Are they going to miss out on the kingdom that Jesus will establish? And so 1 Thessalonians was written to encourage them. We get the doctrine of the rapture, where God is going to resurrect believers that have died in Christ, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet him in the air. 2 Thessalonians deals with some added end times teaching. And in chapter 2, they were worried because there was false teachers saying that the day of the Lord is happening. The vengeance of God, the time of Jacob's trouble, the persecution of believers is happening. And while it was very true that the early church experienced great persecution, Paul was writing and saying this is nothing compared to what the day of the tribulation is going to be like. And he says ultimately that believers won't be there for the tribulation. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," so that's the rapture, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So that man of sin, or the son of perdition, is another way of saying the Antichrist. He's the one who is going to come and essentially run the earth and the world powers. Verse 4, you'll notice that there's some similar verbiage that Daniel said in speaking of this individual. Verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And so this is the doctrine of the Antichrist. Paul is basically encouraging his audience, saying, don't think that the day of the Lord has come. Don't think you missed out on the rapture. Don't think any of these things, even if people are saying that's what happened, because that day won't come until the Antichrist comes, the son of lawlessness, the son of perdition. Until he comes, you can rest assured that the coming of Christ hasn't come. You haven't missed out. And so back in 1 John, he's alluding to that teaching. And he's simply saying, little children, it is the last hour. It's close to the end. It's almost time for Jesus to come. And he says, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So I think he's alluding there to what Paul was saying. You know that the time will be close at hand when Jesus comes, when the Antichrist, the son of perdition, comes. And because we have seen Antichrists, plural, now shows us that we are in the end of days. Even though we don't know the exact time in which Christ comes, I think he's sharing this so that believers would be prepared. If we knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, how would you live? You might not do some of the things that you would otherwise do. You might want to, at that point, get serious. And that's why I think prophecy is so important, because it's very practical. When we understand when Christ is coming and the results of him coming, then we're going to pattern our lives in a way that we would be found, as the New Testament says, unashamed. When Christ comes, if we don't know when he's going to come, we want to be in a state of walking with him, so that when he comes, he'd be well pleased. We want to be faithful. It's like the idea of parents going off to run errands and they leave the kids at home. They don't tell the kids when they're going to be home, but maybe they give them certain tasks that they need to accomplish. Well, if you didn't know when your parents were going to be home, you'd want to be busy about your parents' business. In the same way, Jesus gave us tasks to accomplish, so we want to be busy about his business so that when he comes, he'd say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You did well. You did what I asked." But if we're doing what we want to do, then he's going to say, you're a wicked servant. You're not doing what I had set before you. So because the Antichrist is coming, but furthermore, there are Antichrists, we know that it is the last hour. It's close to the time of Christ coming. Now, this is the doctrine of imminency. In other words, the imminency of Christ. He could come at any moment. And the reason it's the doctrine of imminency is because John was writing this in the first century, that it's the last hour. There's been many centuries since the first century, as you might imagine. We're in the year 2019. And so we would think that John was just flat wrong if we thought that he was literally talking about in an hour Christ is going to return. But what he's trying to teach his audience is that it's the last hour in the sense of at any moment Christ can come and take his believers home and bring about the cleansing and purifying of the earth that is the precursor to him setting up his kingdom. It is the last hour. But what does he mean by the plural Antichrist? He says the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come. So what is the identity of the Antichrist or Antichrists? And there's four identifiers I want to draw to your attention. First of all, the first identifier is the word Antichrist. It's literally Antichristos, and it means literally an opponent of the Messiah. He is someone who is in opposition. He's in war with the Messiah. So, one of the clues as to the identity of who this Antichrist is anyone who's in opposition to Christ, the Messiah, is technically an Antichrist. And we use that verbiage a lot. We use anti, the prefix anti on words, to show that we're against it. I am anti-abortion. I am anti, whatever. It shows we are in opposition to that thing. And so Antichrist is in opposition to Christ. A second identifier is the Antichrist is one who is separated from the apostles. Look at verse 19. 1 John 2:19. John says, "They," speaking of the Antichrist, "went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us." So ones who were separated from the apostles, we see that when it says they went out from us. Literally, they departed. They left our company. And so the Antichrist is one who separated themselves from the apostles. They left the apostles. And the third identifier is similar, but it's ones who were not sent out by the apostles. So it's not like, Paul and Barnabas, they left the apostles, but they were sent by the apostles to go teach the people of God. These antichrists left the apostles, but they weren't sent by the apostles. And so what we can conclude from that is they did not have apostolic authority. They did not have apostolic authority. And so we want to take some time to look at what does the Bible teach about apostolic authority. John wrote a gospel, the Gospel of John. And if you turn there, John 15, Jesus tells his disciples and ultimately gives them authority. John 15, verse 26. Jesus is talking to his 11 disciples and he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I've taught you many things, and when I leave, the Helper will come and he'll remind you, he'll guide you into all truth, and then you will testify of me." So he's giving some authority to his disciples to continue his teaching ministry on the earth. Flip ahead to John 16, verse 12. He says a similar thing. John 16, verse 12. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And so what we conclude from that is that Jesus taught his disciples, and then when he left, the Spirit came and reminded them, as Peter would later say, when they wrote Scripture, it was literally the Holy Spirit carrying them along to write exactly what God wanted them to say. Which is why when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, we know that Scripture is the product of God, even though he used humans to write it. And so that is the idea of apostolic authority. The authority is of God, but it was given to his earthly disciples that became apostles. And so these antichrists, these false teachers, were not of us because they left from them. They left teaching. So the fourth identifier is they did not abide in apostolic doctrine or teaching. And so back in 1 John, verse 19, they went out from us, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The Greek word there, the root word is, again, meno, remain, continue, to dwell, abide. And so the idea there is, if you had flipped back to the beginning of 1 John, verse 1 through 3, John says where their teaching came from. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So again, that's that idea of Christ taught them, the Holy Spirit reminded them, and they declared it to believers. That declaration is written permanently in the Word of God, which is why we come every Sunday to study the Word of God. Because when we study the Word of God, we are studying the words that God has provided for believers to live by. And so when it says in 1 John 2:19 that these antichrists did not continue with them, based on the context, it's they didn't remain doctrinally. They departed doctrinally from the apostles. They were no longer teaching what the Bible teaches, in other words. And so to explain or summarize this, the word of life was manifested to the apostles. They saw it, heard it, handled it, and observed it. What they saw and witnessed, they declared. And they declared it so that they would have fellowship as believers, and their fellowship would be with God. And then ultimately, the Antichrist did not continue with us, meaning they did not abide. They did not have fellowship with the apostles or God, for that matter. John explained in the first chapter of 1 John that this whole idea of fellowship comes when we know what God has said. When we understand doctrine, when we understand the teaching of God's word, then we have fellowship with God. When we have fellowship with God, the natural byproduct is joy. Which is why churches must teach biblical truth. If a church doesn't teach biblical truth, then you're not going to have fellowship with God, because the God that you might be worshiping might not be the God of the Bible. And the only way you could know the God of the Bible is to, well, study the Bible. And so that's where John is coming from. He's saying, draw to the truth, because the ones who have departed from the truth are leading you astray from God. You're not going to be in fellowship with him. And if you're not in fellowship, you're not going to have joy. So that is the four identifiers of the Antichrist. But what is the doctrine of the Antichrists? The doctrine of the Antichrist. And there's three listed things that John kind of shares about the belief of the Antichrist and what the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, in other words, is going to believe about Jesus. What about the Antichrist belief system is Antichrist, anti-Jesus? The first thing we see is that the doctrine of the Antichrist denies that Jesus is the Christ. The doctrine of the Antichrist, the teaching of the Antichrist, denies that Jesus is the Christ. If you'd look at verse 22, 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So he's saying, if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, so in other words, when you look at the man, Jesus, and you say he was a great man, he was a great teacher, but he wasn't the promised one. He wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the Savior. Whatever it is, That is Antichrist theology. That is Antichrist doctrine. And that's what the Antichrists were teaching, these false teachers John was dealing with. The word Christ literally means the anointed one. He is the chosen one, the Messiah. He's the promised seed of Abraham that would bring about the salvation and redemption of man and creation. So if you eliminate Jesus, you eliminate the Messiah. You eliminate the Savior. You eliminate redemption. So the doctrine of the Antichrist, first of all, denies that Jesus is the Christ. The second thing is, if you observe, it denies the triune God. So it denies the Trinity. The Antichrist theology is a Trinity-denying theology. And look at verse 22 again. It says, "He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." Jesus himself said, "I and the Father are one." Now, the Trinity is a difficult doctrine to explain. In Contenders, we've been working through the doctrine of the Trinity. We looked at, historically, the church had tried to define the Trinity, and there was a lot of, lack of a better word, wackos that started to come up with weird, strange ideas of who Jesus was. And so the Antichrist denies the Trinity of God. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Flip to the fourth chapter of 1 John, verse 15. It says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So the idea that Jesus is the Son of God is essentially saying he is God. He is the product of God. He is in every essence and nature God. And so if you deny that Jesus is God, that the Father is God, and also I might add the Spirit is God, then it's Antichrist theology. It's unbiblical theology. The third thing that John shows, and this is a big fancy word, denies the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is just a fancy term that tries to explain the doctrine that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, is both fully man and fully God. And we've talked about that in our study in 1 John. How could you be 100% man and 100% God? 100 plus 100 is 200. And Jesus isn't 200% something. He's 100%. We're all 100%. And so the hypostatic union, I kind of joked back when we were discussing it, that it's just, if you come up with a complicated doctrine in Scripture, you just come up with a more complicated phrase, and then you're good. You've settled it. Once you understand the phrase, then you understand the doctrine, then you're good. But essentially that idea that Jesus Christ is eternal. In other words, God the Son didn't just come into being when he became Jesus. God the eternal Son became flesh is all that means. And in other words, he added to his 100% deity, 100% man. And that's simply, we don't have to understand it. We just have to accept it because that's what the Bible teaches. And so we see this in chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 John. "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming." So this was a major issue in the early church. I've mentioned the idea of Gnosticism. The Gnostics were a group of false teachers that basically their ideas were rooted in Greek philosophy. They thought of the world outside of God's word, and they tried to manufacture who God is and tried to explain God without God's revelation. That led them to have an idea known as Gnostic dualism, dual two. And so it's the idea of anything physical or material is inherently bad or sinful. Material is sinful. Anything spirit is good. And so what's interesting is before long in chapter 3, John's going to say, "Test the spirits to see if they're of God." So he's really railing against this idea that all spirit is good and all physical is bad. And so all that to say is the reason they viewed physical or material as sinful, well, that led them to believe that Jesus Christ wasn't really a man. He just appeared to be a man. Because if he was really man, that would mean he'd be sinful. However, the testimony of Scripture is against that. And we know that, yes, Jesus was fully man, but he was born of a virgin. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary and caused her to conceive. And therefore, what was conceived in her was perfectly sinless. which is God's way of around that issue of sin. If Jesus had any amount of sin in him, he couldn't be a perfect sacrifice. But we know that he was sinless and he was a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Any other teaching against that is antichrist. So there was this idea, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, there's really two first century teachings that are attacked here. There's docetism, which means appearing. And so in other words, they said that he appeared to be what he was, taught that Jesus was not truly man. And then there's the teachings of a man named Cerinthus, who taught that Jesus was not fully God, but that God came upon the man Jesus when he was baptized, and it departed before he was crucified. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, and so we don't want to believe that. And so that teaching is antichrist. And so we want to be careful in reading stuff into our modern day. We want to first understand who John's audience was and the false teaching that he was dealing with. And those are the three things in particular that were prevalent in his day. But there's that same idea of antichrist doctrine or theology in our day today. And I would just summarize to you in a hopefully helpful manner, any teaching about Christ that deviates from the biblical witness of who Jesus is, his identity, is antichrist. If the Bible does not give us our understanding of who Jesus is, then we do have a wrong understanding of Jesus. In other words, it doesn't have the authoritative apostolic witness. And so the reason I think this is so important is because we can't or shouldn't, as Christians, say that, well, isn't it enough that if we all just believe in Jesus and can live hunky-dory and everything's just great? Well, that would be wonderful. But the key, important, vital, significant, ultimate, absolute question is, which Jesus? Which Jesus do we believe? Jesus, I'll tell you, was not Satan's brother, as Mormons would believe. Jesus was not just man. Jesus was not just God. Jesus didn't die on the cross as a wonderful example of martyrdom. He died as a perfect sacrifice in our place for our sins, that we might have a relationship with God. Jesus didn't cease existing as God when he became incarnate. So in other words, he didn't just become a man and cease to be God. Jesus wasn't a God, as Jehovah's Witnesses would teach. Jesus is, was, and will always be the person of the triune God that follows the testimony of God's revealed word, the Holy Bible. And so I want to just point back to what Jesus said. Sometimes it takes childlike faith. And I heard a pastor well say that you don't always have to understand it. Sometimes you just have to believe it because God has said it. Now, we should study and endeavor to understand it. It's helpful when we understand it. It's part of our job as believers to give a defense of the faith. And that takes understanding the faith. But you don't always have to have a perfect grasp on this. Sometimes if you tell your kids something, that's why you have to be careful with what you tell your kids. They'll buy it. And they'll say, I believe that. And Jesus was highlighting that as a good thing when it comes to biblical truth. If you teach them biblical truth, they'll say, I don't have to understand it. I believe it. God is all powerful. And so in summary, anything against Scripture is antichrist teaching. If our knowledge of God comes anywhere outside of Scripture, it's antichrist teaching. Lastly, I want to focus on how do we have victory over the antichrist? How do we have victory over the antichrist? Number one, I would say that the antichrist, the one who is to come, the son of perdition, the one who is going to persecute believers, is not going to persecute believers today. Believers in Jesus Christ today will be raptured before that man appears. So in other words, none of us will see that man if we've trusted Christ. If we haven't trusted Christ, then it's going to be a terrible experience for you during the tribulation. So number one, victory over the Antichrist is to believe in Jesus Christ. But how do we have victory over the Antichrists, in other words, the false teachers that would teach against who Christ is? Number one, have fellowship with the Father. Look at verse 23. This is the last verse we'll look at. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. But he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so the word acknowledge, the truth about the Son, the word acknowledge is a compound word, homo, same. It's the same same word, homo, homo. Logo is word. We've looked at that. So it's literally the same word. So The idea here is to say the same thing. The word acknowledge means to say the same thing. So if you acknowledge, as the verse says, the Son, you're saying the same thing about the Son that the apostolic witness, the biblical text, says about him. You acknowledge that he is who the Bible says he is. You believe the testimony of God, that he is the Son of God, who is the propitiation, the satisfier, the wrath satisfier of our sins. We say the same thing that the truth says. And then he who says the same thing as the truth about the Son has the Father also. So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you abide in Christ, you also abide in the Father. You have a fellowship, an intimacy with the Father. And then fellowship with the Father. Again, we want to review what John has been talking about. Fellowship with the Father is the same thing as what he says is walking in the light. It's the same thing when he says abide in Christ. It's the same thing when he says keeps the command. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. In other words, we know we have fellowship. We know we're in the light. We know we are keeping his word. We know that we know him. Verse 4. If we keep his commandments. Verse 4. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So if we keep his command, we know we are in fellowship with God. And we've talked about last week and weeks prior that the command is to love each other as Jesus loved his disciples. And we pointed out last week that he washed his disciples' feet. We talked about if you knew you were going to die, what would you do? Well, Jesus knew he was about to die in a couple of hours, and he washed his disciples' dirty feet. Even Judas, who would betray him, he washed his feet. And so we talked about last week that we have no excuse. We can't say, well, I'm not going to love my fellow believer until they are more lovable, because then you're never going to love them. The idea is none of us are lovable, yet we love freely because God first loved us. And when we love each other, the world will know that we're his disciples. And so in summary, the believer that hears right, believes right, and does right abides in Christ. If we abide in Christ, we will live a victorious Christian life. If we start to walk in darkness, we are no longer abiding and are sinning, and we must use the fellowship restoration process, which again, I would direct your attention to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the idea as a believer is when you trust in Christ, you walk with him. When you stop walking with him, you start walking with him again. It's as simple as that. And the way we start walking with him again is when we confess, which oddly enough, same word, acknowledge. We say the same thing about our sin that God would. We say, God, I sinned. This sin has separated us. I lay that before you. Your blood covers me and it cleanses me from all sin. And then guess what? You're back in the light. You're back in fellowship. You keep walking. And guess what? You're probably going to trip up again. He says, I write these things to you so that you don't sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate. We have one who's our defense attorney before the Father. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks this morning. We thank you for this biblical truth. We thank you that you have preserved your doctrine, your teaching that you handed down to the disciples, and they wrote it, Lord, for our benefit, that we might know you and have fellowship with you. We pray that you would challenge us to walk before you. And Lord, when we are prone to wander, we pray that we would utilize that fellowship restoration process, that we would confess our sins and trust upon your faithful and justice to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. We pray that you'd bless the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.